Where are you going?
What just happened? I can't around without my coffee. Just a second.
Derek.
You guys are
always up in front. We can't be
so bad.
That's right.
That makes sense.
That it is.
6 o'clock. Where is everybody?
Apparently it's Friday.
So, what do you think, it's Veterans Day? Somebody day or something? It's 6.
You're late.
Well, bit-wise, it's still open.
Sean's not going to be
here. That covers yours.
Sean's gone, I know that.
Hannah's gone today, too.
What?
I know. She's admonished.
All right. Are we... Are we waiting on Derek? Or what's going on here, dude? You just caffeinating, bro, or are you going to, like, bring it?
For me?
Yeah.
Oh, I'll bring it if y'all guys send me a video.
He got his American ring.
Bro, I can't help you there. I can teach you the proverb, but that's all I got.
Yes. That is genius.
Wait, someone has a little light?
Are you really going to rap? Is he going to rap right now?
What is the mannequin challenge?
You know what that is?
Tragic.
Mannequin challenge?
Yeah.
Yeah, just
gonna. You want a new one?
I'm late.
Can we do that?
Mike's for it.
Why don't we do it at the end of class?
Sure.
That would make my achiever feel better. Like I'm not being paid to do a mannequin challenge.
Or
right
we can
now,
skip your proverbs and then go to.
Oh man. Jeez. Those are so bad.
Proverbs is my favorite part.
Let's do that, if you guys don't mind. I don't think we're going to need 1.5 hours to do all this, so we'll see. Proverbs 18:13, and then we can shame people that walk in late.
13:18?
I like that.
18:13. I may have said 13:18. We're going to go with 18:13.
Cool.
Tell me if this doesn't ring a bell interpersonally. Maybe one of my several pet peeves, probably one of yours as well. 18:13. Someone read that.
If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame.
One who gives an answer before he hears. You guys ever been in a conversation with somebody and you're talking to them, and as you're talking and trying to explain something, they either cut you off because they already know what you're going to say, or they just kind of give you the and they're kind of looking around doing other things because what you have to say is so incredibly unimportant to them that it doesn't really matter. I did this growing up. My middle daughter is so guilty of this. I'll watch her and my wife interact, and it puts my wife from like a 0 to a 10 in literally a quarter of a second. My middle daughter will constantly interrupt my wife because she already knows what she's going to say. She already knows what the lecture is going to be about and why she was supposed to do whatever and didn't do it. She just doesn't need to hear it, right? So she's so over that, right?
Yeah,
uh-huh, uh-huh, mom. And I'm watching this go down. I'm thinking, oh gosh, like this is going to get volatile fast. So.
You just watch.
Which I do, yeah. I passively watch, just as Adam did. Yeah. Like, oh, this is going to be bad. I should leave. I'm going to go to the garage. No, we talk about it. But what's fascinating about that is you never think, you know what? Wow, this person is brilliant because they already know what I'm going to say, right? They clearly don't need the information. It never comes across that way. It always comes across as rude and insensitive, right? Our old pastor told a story about meeting with a dude by the name of John Van Cronkite, I think is his name. He was a PR guy for like 4 presidents, and he had a happenstance lunch with him when the guy was like 80 years old, and there's this young 20 whatever pastor. He said, "Man, tell me the greatest lesson you've learned in his life." And he said it was basically this. He said, "As a PR guy that helped get multiple presidents elected," he said, "the way I gained favor with people was to talk about them and to ask questions and to sit back and listen." And he said, "When you ask questions of other people and listen to their responses," he said, "you are universally considered sympathetic and compassionate." And he said, "I gained everybody's trust because I wouldn't sit there and talk about myself and interrupt them. I would listen and process with them and let them talk about them, which is what everybody loves to do anyway, right?" And I thought, man, that's fascinating. As a result, as a PR guy, that's how he won favor and universally gained trust with both sides of Republicans, Democrats, and otherwise. So, remember that quality as you guys interact interpersonally with people. Man, there are folks in your life that you can think of right now that you know if you had a problem and you wanted to go with them and talk to them, the person that you want to listen to or have listened to you is probably does not have this quality, right? The thing that they do probably better than a lot is that the good side of Job's friends that actually sat down and listened, they do that well. They listen, they sympathize, they hurt with you. They may offer a ton of advice, but they do not speak before they hear. Okay, it's something that, again, as a guy who is kind of ready, fire, aim, like old Peter, a lot of days, struggles with that. My daughter got it straight from my gene pool. So maybe you do as well. But remember that. It's a quality of godliness when we can listen, process, and hurt, and sympathize with people regardless. Okay? Thoughts on that before we head into XTS?
I do that sometimes.
Listen well or don't listen well?
Don't listen well. I just talk.
Yeah. It's, yeah. We all get it. And we all enjoy talking about ourselves, and you know what I mean? So. That's my favorite. I know, Dad. No, you don't, or I would be telling you. Right. This is why we're having this conversation.
I know. Well, that's what I meant.
Or it's that moment where you're like, you're listening to them, and it kind of comes off like kind of selfish when you try to relate to them because you have a similar story.
Yeah.
Because like with that one time, like me, it's.
So like something like that, like when I tend to do that, I try to catch myself. I'm like, oh, shut up, Aaron. Like, you know, it's not about you. And I'll be like, literally out of a kind heart, I just try to relate to them so I can make them feel better. But
right.
It's like, it sounds like so prideful.
Yeah, now let's turn to talk about me for a little bit. It's hard not to. You're wanting to relate, but you're not wanting to turn the table and make it all about.
You're like, I think I'll tell them tomorrow. Hey, man, I just remember I had to say sorry.
I hear you. Well, we all struggle with it. Good reminder of godliness is to be able to sit and listen and not turn the tables and make it about us. So, all right, back to Exodus, shall we? Let's pray, and then we will dive back into the kind of the finale of the Passover and kind of watching how God deliver his people. The second gigantic, or I guess maybe 11th gigantic miracle, as we should say, is we part the Red Sea and see God deliver his people officially. So let me pray for us. God, thanks for this morning, for your word, for Veterans Day, God, as we remember those that have served in the military, and many of us get to enjoy a day off, and Father, just remember that our freedom is not free, and pray that we would just be mindful of those that have gone before us, that have shed blood, that have fought, that have served our nation well, and we are grateful to live in a place where we have freedom to open up your word. We don't live in fear of studying your Bible, of exalting you, of talking about Jesus. And Lord, there's a lot of places in this world that we couldn't do that we would fear for our very lives. So thank you, God, for this day, for a chance to study. And Lord, as we continue to watch your miraculous hand work in very real and visible ways in a generation long gone by, Father, would you teach us what it is to walk with you, to see you and to acknowledge you, and for these things not just to hit at a head level, but at a heart level, God. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So yesterday we saw the culmination of all the plagues, all 10 plagues that were delivered to Egypt, with the final plague being the death of the firstborn. And we saw before we hit that plague officially, before God's actually done that, God kind of hits the pause button in this, at least the story with Moses. And he says, hey, I'm about to do this thing that's going to be so miraculous. I'm going to pass over some of you as I go about killing all the firstborn. As a reminder to Pharaoh's, to whose God, you're going to celebrate this. You're going to continue to remember this period, okay? That is the Passover we saw in chapter 12, the instructions of the Passover, all the details involved. And we talked yesterday about these three feasts being together. Jordan, you actually asked a question that I found the answer to in the text. Had I just read a little bit further yesterday, I didn't. When does unleavened bread start? It starts... chapter 12, verse 18. So it's Passover, then unleavened bread. In the first month, on the 14th day of evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 14th to the 21st. It's not the 15th to the 22nd, like I said yesterday. Strike that from the record books. It's heresy. So if that's the worst heresy I tell all year, man, that'll be a good year. It's probably going to get worse. So Passover, unleavened bread, I guarantee it. Yeah. Jordan's back there nodding. Yeah, I've heard a lot of it already. That's unleavened bread. And then we finish, obviously, the 14th is Passover. The 16th of Nisan would have been now first fruits, where you gave the first part of your barley harvest to the Lord. Okay, so we stop kind of in the middle of this, but that's the idea. So The rest of 12 talks about the process of the Passover of, you can kind of look through it. 19, 7 days, there should be no leaven in your houses. Whoever eats of the leavened bread should be cut off from the people. So there's a serious lesson that God's trying to teach his people through this idea of leaven and removing the leaven from your homes. And just the whole process behind that. The New Testament is going to equate leaven with sin. And the idea of, man, kind of a soul-searching time to make sure that we're doing some good house cleaning once a year.
What it means cut off, does it mean like kill?
Cut off literally means to be like thrown outside the camp. So yeah, it is a euphemism to mean, yeah, you're dead. If you're not part of the community and you're booted outside the community, the end result of that is death in this context. So yeah, apart from the covenant, outside of the graces of God in that sense. So yeah, it's very strong language. And we'll see that. We're going to see that a lot through that language of cut off through the journey of the Exodus and beyond. Okay. 21, you see kind of some of the details of the Passover. We won't go through them all, but you get the idea of the Passover lamb in 21 and 22, the hyssop, dip it in the blood, which is in the basin. All these kind of details of how they're to do that. 22 is the doorpost and the lintel with the blood that would have allowed now God to visually see this external act of obedience of I believe in what God's going to do. And as a result of kind of trusting in him, I'm going to respond in obedience, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and respond that way. Okay, the hyssop, by the way, would have been a hyssop and bitter herbs would have been what you dipped your bread in throughout the meal. It's not pleasant; it's bitter, and it literally part of the meal is to remind you. It's experiential to remind you of the bitterness and the pain and suffering of 400 years of Egypt being enslaved. Okay, remember that. By the way, that's the imagery that God wants them to remember. When they get out of Egypt, when they are a month out of the land and in the wilderness, how do you think Egypt's going to begin to look? When you don't have food, when you don't have water, it's stupid hot, and your kids are complaining, and you've got a million people that you're trying to find shelter for and food and water every day. Egypt looks really good, man. It's the grass is greener mentality. And God says, man, that wasn't the grass is greener. So just keep that in mind. Their time in Egypt was difficult. It was hard. They were slaves. Yet, the difficulty that God's going to bring them is going to be equally hard in a different way. And they're going to long to go back to Egypt, or at least they were fed, right? They were a good working staff, and Pharaoh was smart enough to feed his crew. So they longed to go back to that at times. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we journey through these next few chapters, okay? So that's kind of the picture of what God's going to do. Now, 26 and 27 and following, again, the admonition for them to continue to do this on a yearly basis, that this is the picture of the faith in the Exodus and so on and so forth, okay? So verse 28 now, let's pick up on a kind of the modern day version of the story, not the modern day, but the present story in 28 and how the Israelites react. 12:28, somebody pick up there.
The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoners, who was in the dungeon.
So we get literally two verses on, or a verse really, on God now coming at night and taking the firstborn out of every household, literally slaying the firstborn child. I was watching the Prince of Egypt this morning. I was trying to find a clip for you guys to play. In my mind, it was so built up that I watched it. I'm like, man, that movie's really old. It's not quite as powerful as it was when I remember it in my head. But it's frightening to see kind of just how they depict it. Like this this kind of cloud that comes in at night and goes through every household. And you hear like in a home at midnight and there's breathing and all of a sudden you hear the breathing stop. It's just creepy. And you see kind of the spirit moving throughout the land of Egypt, removing the life of every firstborn, cattle, male, female, whatever it was, in every household. It's a horrible feeling. 30, this is Pharaoh's response.
Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. And there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Can you imagine that? Like waking up in every home in your neighborhood, somebody died. Everywhere. That's frightening. And Israelite included. If the Israelites did not perform this external sign of obedience, they were not...
spared.
Yeah, they weren't spared. So they had to respond in obedience as well. And for that matter, some of the Egyptians could as well. This offer was made to everybody, in a sense. So it was specifically to Israel. But had the Egyptians responded in faith, which some of them very well may have. We're going to see as Israel leaves Egypt, some of the Egyptians are actually going to come with the Israelites. So whether they were just kind of in it for all the magic shows, they've seen now 10 really cool miracles of God. The vending machine God that, you know, I pull and you deliver really cool stuff. Like, wow, this is cool. I'm going to follow that guy because he gives me stuff. Not sure which it is. I'll have a take on that later. But there's very real possibility that some of them may have responded in obedience as well. Okay. So everyone's dead. Firstborn in every household. Now 31. Derek, keep rolling.
During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. And also bless me."
How about that? So how does this story end?
Go.
Exactly how Moses said it was going to end, right? Look, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. But I'm going to win, right? God said, this is the way it's going to go down. My people are going to leave, and you're going to let them go. And you can lose everything, or we can start before plague one, and you can just say, ollie, ollie, oxen free, y'all are free to go, right? Red Rover, come on over, right? That type of deal. You guys don't even know what that is. But you can let them now, or you can let them go later, but you're going to let them go. And now, not only are you going to let them go, you're going to lose your entire working force, but you've now lost every firstborn, you've lost food, you've lost animals, you've lost everything. And not only that, look at verse 33. Derek, keep reading there.
The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die.
Keep rolling.
So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians.
They plundered the Egyptians. They leave just like they won a battle. And they literally, the Egyptians are encouraging them to take whatever they want to get them out of there to prevent more death and more. They realize they have lost. And anything and everything that they can give these people, they give them.
Going back really quick, the firstborn, is it males and females or just males?
I think it's everyone, any firstborn. You get the impression through what God's going to do with the Israelite firstborns that it's just males. So he's gonna have every firstborn dedicated to him. He's gonna say, "Listen, I own every firstborn in every family now because I saved them, I bought them, I redeemed them. They're mine." And then he will replace all the firstborns later on through a different system. I'll show you kind of how that works. So you get the impression, at least through Israel, it's males, but I think here it's all any firstborn. So yeah, women were not excluded from this process. It doesn't seem so. Man, we see how this all ends up. It took 10 plagues to get Pharaoh here, but it ends just like God said, and it is ugly. So they are now leaving the land. Okay, chapter 12, verse 37 now. We're going to begin a different season in Israel. So we talked about the idea of this first portion being kind of Israel's bondage or enslavement. This is now going to begin down in the discipleship section, if you will. This is where God is going to begin to teach his people lessons, okay, and we'll walk through the significance of that here in a bit. So, chapter 12, verse 37 now, let's begin to read.
The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds.
Alright, take a pause for a second, okay? So, we're heading out of Egypt. Here's Ramses right here, okay? Sukkot or Sukkoth is here. So they're beginning to leave Goshen, their area, and now they are going to head out of Egypt. So I just want you guys to see kind of the grand scheme of things. We've seen this map several times, but now that we're in the Exodus, I want you guys to see a couple different ways they could have gone home and the way God's ultimately going to take them home. Okay. Now, we got 600,000. You guys see that note in verse 37? Men on foot. Okay, so we count the men specifically here. So 600,000 men. Okay, so let's just double that and assume there's 600,000 women. So we got 1.2 million adults plus kids. You know, you're looking at anywhere, again, from 1.5 to 3 million people, depending on how many kids we have. So And these numbers, they're numbering the adults. It's just like, by the way, in the feeding of the 5,000, it's males that are counted. So the feeding of the 5,000 probably isn't 5,000, it's probably 10,000 and more than that, right? If there were females there, which there were as well. So we see 600,000 men alone leave, okay? Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, Derek read. Who is this mixed multitude? It's the Egyptians. And we're going to see that in a bit, specifically in the book of Numbers. So there's a group of Egyptians that say, this is sweet. I'm rolling with them for whatever reason. Okay, we don't know their motivation per se, but we'll see hints of it maybe later as to why they would have left. Okay, so they bake the dough. They're heading out of town. Verse 40, for the time the sons of Egypt lived in sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, God called the shot through Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and said, you're going to be enslaved in the land that was not yours for 400 years. The exact number here is 430 years. They are enslaved in this land. Now they are set free to go. Okay. Came about at the end of 430 years, that very day that all the host of Egypt went out from the land of Egypt. A night to be observed, again, for all generations to continue. Verse 43, the Lord says to Moses, now and Aaron, this ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised them, then they may eat it. So anyone that's brought into your family that takes upon the covenant of God, that believes in God, anybody is welcome to celebrate Passover and be to be a Jew, if you will. Like, this is Ruth, this is Naomi, people in the future that are not Israelite by birth or Hebrew by birth, they can adopt the God of the Hebrews and their culture and their belief system. So that's the idea. And the rest of 12 talks about that idea of God ultimately saying, man, all are welcome here, and you're going to continue to celebrate this for all generations. Okay. Now 13:1, as we move through 12, begins to speak to the issues that are what God's done with this firstborn. Okay, so I just want you guys to tuck this away for later. It'll come back up in the book of Numbers, but this is kind of cool. 13:1. In fact, Emily, if you'll pick up there, that'd be great.
The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast is mine.
So what does that mean? Sanctify for me every firstborn. He says in 3, remember this day from which you went out of Egypt, the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord has brought you out from this place. You're going to remember this. Verse 12, all the way down there, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast. 13, every firstborn of man among your sons shall be redeemed. What does this mean? What is God saying to them? What's that? In a way, you're going to tie, that's exactly right, your firstborn to the Lord. God said, I just bought them. They would have all died. I passed over them in death and slew every other firstborn. So I have purchased them for myself. Okay? So this is a fascinating picture. So if you're an Israeli, if you're a Hebrew, okay, what do you know about your firstborn kid? What are you ultimately going to do with that kid? You're going to give them to the Lord, okay? You remember the story of Hannah, who has a kid at the very beginning of 1 Samuel. She prays for a kid. She's barren. God gives her a kid, gives her Samuel. And what does she do with that kid once he's weaned? Gives him to the Lord. And he goes and serves in the priesthood. And that's the picture of what God's talking about here. That kid is going to be used for my service, okay? So I want you to keep that in mind. That's not how this is ultimately going to end, but God is teaching the Israelites something about the importance of what happened here. I have redeemed every firstborn, and as so, I've purchased them, they're mine. Now, God is going to provide, essentially, a substitutionary atonement for every firstborn. Instead of taking every firstborn, he's going to take something else. And the reason he sets it up this way is so that people will understand the significance of what happened. Okay? So if you're a firstborn kid in Israel, your career has already been decided for you. You don't get to be a plumber, you don't get to be a carpenter, you don't get to be a lawyer, you get to be a priest. Okay, you get to be a JV Levite assisting priest. That's your job. I don't care if you have talents, others, you know, or whatever. This is what your job is because the Lord has purchased you. Okay, makes sense? So tuck that away for the book of Numbers. We'll get there. Okay, so God says all throughout 13, in following that that is the idea. You're going to redeem, I will redeem, if you will, every firstborn from you, okay? Now, 17, this is how they're going to begin to travel throughout the land, okay? 13, 17. Somebody pick up there.
When Pharaoh let the people go.
Stereo. I like stereo. That's good. Keep going. If you guys can match that, that was good.
No, I'm good.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not leave them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter.
Okay, stop there. Okay? This is the way of the Philistines, okay? You would have hugged the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This is an easy route. Water's more plentiful than anywhere else. This is the shortest route. Oftentimes, when maybe some of the patriarchs were heading out of town, they could have taken this road. Okay, this would have been a two-week journey. So Beersheba's here, which was Isaac's home, Abraham's home for a long time. They very easily could have cut over to Gaza and then come down this way into the land. Okay, that would have been a simple, most logical, easiest road to take. Okay, that doesn't sound like God, right? Let's take simple. Let's make it pain-free. Let's make rose petal pass. That's not how God works in our lives. At least that's not how he works in my life. Okay? So that's the way of the land of the Philistines. Okay? Keep rolling, Derek.
For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt.
It's fascinating that God already knows something about the temperament of this people. They may change their minds. You think? These are going to be a fickle, fickle people. Okay? Keep going in 18.
So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle.
All right. So, a couple different ways they could have gone. One was the way of the Philistines, and in the text it says they did not go that way. Okay? A second option was this road right here, okay? The way of Shur, which went through Kadesh Barnea. Okay, that's going to be a very important city in our journey. As we talk about the Israelites in the book of Numbers doing laps around the desert, Kadesh Barnea is home base, and they're going to do IndyCar laps for 40 years, okay? Through and around Kadesh Barnea, okay? And then they come up through the land. This is the bottom of the wilderness of Zin, or Sin. And they can come up and land this way, okay? They do not go this way either, okay? It says that they went the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, okay? Red Sea, by the way, is a horrible translation in your Bible, okay? Scratch it out. It's not red, it's reed. It came from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the New Testament, and it was mistranslated, okay? So when you talk about errors in your Bible, these are the monstrosities errors that we have. Read or read, okay? They're not theological, they're not whatever, but this is one that's an example, okay? The Red Sea is obviously this body of water down here. This is the official Red Sea. These two rabbit ears of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, are oftentimes called the Red Sea as well. But it's the Sea of Reeds is actually where they were, okay? And that becomes important to figure out. Where did they cross the Red Sea? Well, they didn't cross the Red Sea. They crossed the Sea of Reeds, okay? So based on where they are now, they came out of Ramses into Sukkot, and God's going to tell them when they are at Etham, right down here on the edge of the wilderness, to turn around, okay? So we'll get through here in just a second, okay? So that's not how they went out, but we don't know exactly which route they went, so we'll kind of summarize this as they go, okay? So verse 19, this is super cool.
Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then he must carry my bones up with you from this place.
Isn't that cool? This was 400 years ago when Joseph died. And he said, please don't bury me in this godforsaken place. Take me back to the cave of Machpelah. I want to be buried with my fathers. Okay. Verse 20, they set out from Sukkot and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Okay. Best idea that we have. We know Ramses, we know Sukkot, we know where those are. Etham, we have no idea. Okay, it looks to be somewhere in this area. And if you think about the edge of the wilderness, this is all green, this is a great place to live. As you begin to head south out of Egypt, this gets really difficult. You do not want to be here. Okay, this area, all of this area, the Sinai Peninsula, is all the same. Okay, I showed you guys pictures, I'll show you some more here in a bit. But that's wilderness. And as soon as you step into there, there's no water, there's no pleasant things, right? This is awful living. They get to the edge of the wilderness, and in 21, watch what God says.
By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light.
So how does God lead them? How do they know where they're going?
Cloud and fire.
Clouds and fire. Okay, why would you want a cloud by day, by the way?
Cover you.
Yeah. Yeah. It's brilliant, right? It is stupid hot out there. Stupid hot. And there's no shade. So when you get, there are no trees, like, you know, it, so shade's wonderful. And then at night, a pillar of fire. That'd look pretty cool, right? Just fire in a cloud. I don't know. So that's how they were led, okay? He did not take them. Sorry, verse 22. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of cloud by night from before the people. So this is how they knew where to go. So as God's leading them out, they get in verse 2 of chapter 14, God says to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before, whatever the name of that town is, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephron, opposite of it by the sea. Okay? When they head out, they are somewhere in this area here. Okay? So when we're about to have the Red Sea crossing, this is where Israel is. They get down to here, and God says, turn around. And they're somewhere up in this area. Okay? So as we think about the Red Sea crossing, more than likely, it's in that area up there. Okay? And I'll show you why here in a second. Okay? So, 14:2, they get told to turn around, and Pharaoh is going to say, man, they are on the edge of the wilderness. They're wandering aimlessly in land in verse 3. And he's now going to come after you. So this is a ploy to basically draw in Pharaoh, if you will, to God's ultimate end with him, which is verse 4. Watch what God says about what he's going to do with Pharaoh.
And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.
What does that mean? I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. What's about to happen to Pharaoh and all his army?
He'll be destroyed.
Underwater.
They're going to die. As they cross, as the Israelites cross the Red Sea, the Egyptians are going to chase after them. The water's going to cover them up. Pharaoh and his army. God says, I'll be honored by that. A hardened man's heart who doesn't want to repent, I will be honored in his death. Don't want that. I don't delight in that, but it will ultimately bring me glory and honor, if you will. So, hard text, but that's what God's going to do, okay? Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, lo and behold, he says, man, what is this that we have done? This was stupid. Why did I let them go? Why did we let Israel go from serving us? We just lost our entire workforce. They realized they don't want to work. They want Israel to work for them. So, he made his chariots ready. Verse 7, took 600 chariots, officers with them. The Lord hardened, verse 8, the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chased after the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel were going out boldly. Verse 9, the Egyptians chased after them. Horses and chariots and horsemen and an army. So he's got 600 chariots, other guards, and a whole army now that's chasing them. And they are pushing them against what is now the Reed Sea. So they are literally, Israel's going to be between a rock and a hard place. Behind them, they're going to have the Reed Sea, which is uncrossable. And in front of them, here comes Pharaoh's army. There is no escape. They're stuck. Okay, and that's what position God wants them in. Okay, verse 10 now. Pick up there.
As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.
Man, are you kidding me? Like, do you hear that? Already, like, now by the way, in chapter 16, verse 1, they're going to roll to Elim, which is down here, okay? From their original departure on the night of the Passover to here took 1 month, okay? So down here. We don't know how long they've been gone, but it looks like a very short time, okay? And they're already saying what?
Why'd you do this?
We should have stayed in Egypt. At least we could have to die out in the wilderness. At least we had food, right? That been better to serve the Egyptians because at least our daily needs were met. I mean, it doesn't take long before what is inside these people quickly comes out of their mouth, right? They are a frustrated, bitter people. Now, I used to give them a really, really hard time until I went and walked in the wilderness and realized that place, capital S, sucks. It is awful. It is hot. It is difficult. Again, I mean, you guys have seen
But we know from Hebrews they've been taken care of.
I just wanted to show you guys my boy Ronan. This is Ronan. This is our guide in Israel. You all need to meet him. Sean's not here with me today. This means nothing to you guys. Everybody say hi to Ronan.
Bye.
All right. This is the land. Again, I've shown you guys these pictures, but this is what all of the terrain looked like. Okay. This, by the way, is a wadi. Okay, so you've got two. This looks like the Grand Canyon on a much smaller scale, but two mountain cliffs that's cut through with what would have been or what is in the rainy season, water that goes through that. So when you walked in the wilderness, where do you suppose you would walk? Would you walk on top or below?
Below.
Why below?
Because of shade.
Yeah. Certain parts of the day you're going to get shade. What else I heard someone say?
Water.
Okay, so there are certain places where you can find, you see the green down there? There's green. Because at some point there was water, and there's residual water from flash floods and stuff, okay? So again, this is the land. This is similar to what they would have seen. This is the same canyon I just showed you from above, but there's water here, okay? This water is kind of stagnant and a little bit filthy. This is a June trip that we went on, but during the rainy season, there's water that goes through there continually, and you can find water in certain parts of Israel. I'll show you kind of what parts of those are here in a sec.
But that's clearly not enough water to feed a million people.
No, but up towards, I think it's my last picture. Up through this canyon, there's a spring that comes out of this rock that would be flowing. So in certain parts of the year, the water is flowing constantly. And there's certain parts of certain areas of the desert where you can find water continually like that, springs, okay? This you don't even want to drink. It's nasty. It's been stagnant. It's been sitting there for months.
It looked kind of good. I'm fine.
Well, when it's 100 degrees outside, it may. It's going to look bad in about 24 hours.
I'm pretty sure it's not that bad.
Yeah. If you got one of those, which I don't think they have, okay? But just to get, again, give you a picture, this is not easy country. And to be fair, you're a husband. I mean, you got a wife that you're trying to take care of, right? You've got kids that you feel responsible for. This is hard. And you can't fix it. You can't find water. You can't get food. Like, you're at the end of yourself. There's nothing you can do to provide as a man. This is really, really difficult. So I feel some sympathy of where they're at. Now, they're not just going to be here for a couple days or tent camping with their car next door to, you know, to go home. Man, they're here for 40 years. It's a rough, rough place. So we'll see that.
We know that they were well taken care of, right?
They were, and we're going to see that story this morning of how God provides for them. So they certainly were. They weren't happy about it, but they ate. Okay? So, now 14, let's watch the story. Let's watch this miracle of what goes on here. So pick up in, where were we?
13?
Yeah. Thank you. This is now Moses' response to the people after they're barking. Or that.
Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still."
This is cool. We don't see, by the way, a conversation between God and Moses, at least recorded, about what God's going to do. All the people are freaking out. They all think they're going to die. And what's Moses' response?
Be still.
God will show up. Just relax. God's going to show up. Now, I don't know if he had inside trader information from the Lord. He said, "Hey, by the way, here's what I'm going to do." Or if this is just a demonstration of Moses' faith to say, "Dude, God took us out of Egypt. We just saw 10 plagues. Like, are y'all nuts? Like, have you not seen God's hand work in a way that no other generation in human history has ever seen? He's going to do something. Calm down, okay?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff," in verse 16, "from your hand over the sea and divide it, that the sons of Israel would go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and his chariots and his horsemen." So, what seems to happen is they're going to get stuck again between Egypt and the Sea of Reeds. This place, by the way, is a gigantic, like, marshland with reeds and all this stuff. It's completely impassable. But it's not the picture of this grand sea that we may have in our heads. Okay, the Sea of Galilee, by the way, is 12 miles long by 7 miles wide. In the United States, we call it a lake. Okay, that's all it is. And not even a big one. Right? Like, Tahoe is like a gazillion times bigger than that, right? But it's a lake. So a sea doesn't necessarily mean the Mediterranean Sea. It means a large body of water. It needs to be big enough to accomplish this. We're going to drown an entire army in there. It's got to be significant enough where it's uncrossable, but this seems to be the area where they cross. Okay, so for all you history buffs that care, for all you don't, moving on. Okay, so God's going to show up. That's how he's going to handle it. Okay, the angel of the Lord, verse 19, the angel of God, rather, who had been going before them in the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved before them to kind of protect them. God opens up the water. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by the strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. So not only do they cross, does God divide the waters, which is a miracle, what else happens? It's dry, right? You're running chariots and people and all these things through it. It's dry. So two different miracles, if you will, as to how this happens. So the Israelites cross through this land to move now to the east side of this area into the wilderness of Shur. And watch what happens now in 23.
The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt."
All right, so they're realizing something's happening. 27, Derek, keep rolling there.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not even one of them survived.
So Pharaoh and his entire army. So I think the Prince of Egypt has the clip in the movie. He's like, Pharaoh survives. He's standing up and yelling at Moses. The text says none of them survived. Not one of them. And God would be honored through Pharaoh and his army. So they all die. And God's demonstrating his power over this god of the land, if you will. Okay. Sons of Israel walked on dry land in verse 29. They got through safely. The Lord saved Israel, verse 30, that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So, how do the people respond initially to this? So they've seen now 10 plagues and one giant Red Sea crossing. Again, no other generation in human history is going to see the type of miracles or the number of miracles that this people do. This is insane to think about that. And they respond initially in like awe and wonder, just like we would, until things get hard. Okay, chapter 15, by the way, they stop and have a worship service. They literally are so overwhelmed at the greatness of God, they pen a psalm. It's called the Song of Moses. And they literally write about what God's done. 15, the entire chapter up through verse 21, is basically about what God did during these days. Okay, we won't read all of it, but it's a testimony to God's greatness, his ability, what he's done. It's all God-centered. It's an amazing psalm, if you will. And we're going to see that basically penned by Moses. I want to say it actually shows up in the book of Psalms. Is it here or 32? Maybe it's 32 that shows up. Anyway, but they talk about God delivering his people, them, from the hand of the Egyptians. So all the way through verse 17 and through 18, they talk about the nature and character of God. Okay, a couple things that I want you guys to see in the midst of this 15. You guys, we don't necessarily need to read it because we just read it all, but I want you to see that they ascribed value and worth to God. I want you to see their initial response. And in verse 20, I want you to notice who's leading the people in this psalm that literally they are singing to God during this time.
Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with trembles and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." both horse and driver. He has her into the sea.
What is she doing, Derek? You nailed it.
She's singing.
She's a worship leader, right? She is leading, specifically here, the women, but as they're penning the song, she's up front and she's leading the people of God in this psalm, in this response, right? It's very biblical. It's great that God does something great and they respond to it in kind and sing to the Lord, okay? So keep that in the back of your mind as well. Moses is kind of the point guy, but his sister Miriam is the worship leader, if you will. She's on stage, she's got credibility in front of the people, and she's leading them in worship to the Lord, okay?
The first Hillsong
United. There you go. Hillsong United, led by Miriam. Just one of them, okay? Now, chapter 15, verse 22 is the beginning of what we're going to call four crises, if you will. Four things that God is going to take the Israelites through that are going to culminate in chapter 18, okay? God's bringing them now out of this plentiful land of Goshen into the wilderness, and now he's going to begin to test them. He's going to see what is really inside of you. And for Moses, he's going to bring him through basically three really difficult leadership crises, if you will. And he's ultimately going to have to go to Jethro and say, what the heck, dude? Like, I'm about to burn out. I am done. And we're going to see kind of what God's doing in the midst of this, okay? Four things. And these are all going to revolve around, not all, 75% of them are going to revolve around food and water, okay?
Water.
Yeah.
It mentioned the interpretation of the little blurb with him and his wife about possibly being divorced at this point. If that is the case, why would he go back to Jethro?
I think he goes back to Jethro for advice and safety. That's home. It's still his father-in-law. It's the only male figure that he has left in his life that he trusts. So, yeah, I wouldn't take a bullet for that take on that. I just heard a commentator mention as to why we don't see Zipporah anymore. It's just odd. So, but yeah, he definitely goes back to Jethro. So you see that relationship is significant. So possibly more significant than one with his wife. So who knows? So 15:22 now. Let's pick up there. We're going to see the first now of four again crises that Moses is going to have to deal with.
Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah...
By the way, okay, I want you guys to circle 15:22, that word desert. My version says wilderness, okay? Depending on what translation you're reading out of. Circle that word wilderness. That is the word Midbar, M-I-D-B-A-R, okay? It's used 270 times in your Old Testament. It is the generic term for desert, wilderness, okay? Exactly the pictures that I showed you, that's Midbar, okay? M-I-D-B-A-R, okay? That's the Hebrew, transliteration of the Hebrew, I should say. But just important for you guys to kind of know the concept. I'm going to talk more about that here in a second. But as you hear that word mentioned in Scripture, more often than not when you see the word desert or wilderness translated into English, it's Midbar, okay? And there's three different words for desert, really four. In the text, in the Hebrew text, we only have one, okay? So it's going to be significant. So they are in what's called the Midbar, this generic area, okay? Keep rolling.
When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter.
Okay, what does Marah mean? Bitter, right? Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Marah. Call me bitter, right? I'm a bitter old woman. I'm angry at God, so... The people don't have water. They found water, but it looked like the water I showed you in that picture. You don't want to drink this. Nasty, right? So they're grumbling. They're complaining to Moses. What are we going to drink, verse 24? Okay, this is a problem. When you have this many people and there's nothing to drink, right? We got a problem. You're going to die in the desert without water quickly. You can survive, I don't know how many days it is without water, but it's not very many. 25. Now look at the response of Moses.
Then Moses cried out to the Lord. And the Lord,
by the way, who barks at Moses?
People.
People. And what does Moses do?
Barks at God.
He barks at God, okay? In a good way, right? But he doesn't bark back at the people. So again, continue to see that pattern. Keep going.
He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, and you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.
Okay, he's basically saying, listen, just walk with me, obey me, I'll take care of you in the wilderness. Listen to me. I can provide water out of something crazy. We're going to take a stick, a tree, and throw it in waters, and all of a sudden the waters became drinkable. Like, that makes no sense, but that's how God did it, okay? So we're going to throw a branch into a body of water that's undrinkable, and now the Israelites can drink from it. God says, man, just obey me and walk with me, and I'm not going to put any of the plagues on the Egyptians. You need not fear me in that regard. I will take care of you, okay? 27 now, they're still traveling south, so they've crossed over the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, down here to Mara. This is where we think it is. And they've hugged now the Gulf of Suez all the way down here to Elim. So this is where they are. In verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped beside the water. So they find now springs of fresh water. Okay, and in the wilderness, this is a rare and wonderful thing. So they spend some amount of time at Elim. Okay, by the way, the end of the book of Numbers, we get a recording of every stop that they make on the journey. So if Moses doesn't cover them all here, and later on he says, hey, here's every stop that we made for 40 years, okay? They're not all going to be mentioned in the Exodus journey, but they are going to be there, okay? Now, chapter 16, verse 1, they're at Elim. Let's pick up there.
The whole Israelite community set out for Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai.
Yep.
Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt.
Okay, you guys remember we left on the 15th day of the first month, or the 14th day of the first month. That's Passover. It's now the 15th day of the second month. We're a month out. Okay, so we've been in the desert now for 1 month with these people. Okay.
What does it mean when it says came out of the desert of sin? Like, were they going through a process?
No, that's what this is called. The wilderness of sin is just the name of the wilderness, or Zin is the other kind of translations of it. The S's and the Z's in Hebrew are similar. So, but they're in this area in the Sinai Peninsula. Okay? So it's not speaking to a theological issue here. It's literally the name of the place. Okay? Now, they will do a lot of sinning in this area, appropriately enough. So maybe it did get named after them. So it's a rough name to have. What do people think when they see sin? Okay, good. So, verse 2, what do the people do?
In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death."
Wow. Okay. Like, these are some bitter, angry people. Now, to be fair, it's been a month. We've read this in like 8 minutes. They're hungry, they're tired, this is a long time. You guys have been camping, like outdoor camping. It's fun for a couple days, and all of a sudden you're like, man, I really like a shower with hot water, and I'm kind of done. And man, like a weekend with my kids, and I love my kids, but dude, it's a lot of work. And after a month, I'd be losing my mind. So, and I've got a generator and so this is legit, okay? They're hungry and they're tired and they're done with Moses and they're done with this whole journey. And they don't realize, man, you're a month into 40 years, right? This hasn't even started, but here we go, okay? Keep rolling, Derek.
Verse 4?
Yes, please.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions."
All right, so God's saying, listen, I get it. They're hungry. They need food. And I'm taking them specifically to the end of themselves so they can realize that. So they know, look, there's no trees to pick fruit from. There's no, like, cattle and sheep roaming around that you just grab and eat. Like, you're not going to survive that way. So we're going to have to provide. God's going to show him his system for providing, okay? Let me highlight a couple just notes on this idea of wilderness, okay? So I mentioned the first word for desert is Midbar, M-I-D-B-A-R, okay? Sorry, Kyle. I'm gonna look at stuff. So stuff's all here. Okay. So you've got Midbar.
That sounds like a power bar.
Second one's even more fun. It's Sia. T-S-I-Y-A. We can't pronounce it correctly. It's pronounced. Yeah, okay? It's like the Hebrew, okay? Yeah, so I can't do it, but Rona makes fun of us, okay? So you have to work on your in your. That's Hebrew, okay? Siyah, okay? Siyah is different. Here's how Siyah is different. Visually, it doesn't look any different than the Midbar, okay? By the way, the Midbar, when you think about Midbar, this is where the shepherds and the Bedouin lived, okay? Abraham, Isaac, Beersheba, that's Midbar. It's desert, but there's green around. There's green enough for you to take your cattle or your whatever to go eat for a day, and then you go somewhere else to eat. That's the imagery of the shepherd. The shepherds didn't live in these gigantic, green, lush lands where you put the sheep out in a pen and they ate for months on end. Okay? The role of the shepherd, the Bedouin shepherd, was to take your sheep to an area where they had enough to eat for a day, and then you trusted your shepherd to lead you to green pastures the next day. The imagery of Psalm 23 is Midbar. Okay? The Lord leads me. Okay? He doesn't put you in a pasture and give you no difficulty and let you feed. He gives you enough for that day, and tomorrow he'll lead you somewhere else, and you trust in the shepherd to get there. Okay? But water was prevalent enough where you could live there, and there was green enough where you could find food every so often. The Siyah is different. Nobody lives in the Siyah. Okay? No shepherds, no goats. It's just too difficult. Okay? It's hot. The land is more harsh, more unforgiving than the Midbar, if you will. But the biggest difference between the Midbar and the Siyah is water. Okay? When you are in the Siyah, you are always a day's journey away from water. Okay? By the way, what is a day's journey? On foot, walking in the wilderness, how far can you walk in a day?
2 hours.
It's about 50 miles.
Less than that, okay? It's 40. 40K for 26 miles. Okay? So you'll look on maps, and you will see it's a long journey, and that's not easy, but you can get to water in that amount of time. So one city to another in Israel, in these areas, are often about this far apart so that you can get to water. Meaning, you can journey through the Siyah, because you know if I'm in Fresno, I can get to Tulare in a day. And in Tulare, I'm going to find water and nourishment and that sort of thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the difference between Midbar and Siyah. The last word for desert, at least the one that we'll cover, is the word Yeshimon. Y-E-S-H-I-M-O-N. Okay? Yeshimon. It literally means barren nothingness. Okay? Looks the same as the Siyah if you're journeying through it. The difference between that and the Siyah is that it's literally a wasteland. It's unforgiving. You cannot survive. Water at times may be 150 miles away, okay? This area down here, south of the Sea of Galilee, this is the Arava Peninsula. This is Yeshimon. This is difficult. Parts of the Sinai Peninsula are that way, okay, that we're going to see mentioned here in a second. It's difficult land. You can't go through it because there is no water on the other side of it. There is no day journey away that you're going to get refueling. You're going to hit the Texaco and be good to go. That doesn't exist. There are no Valeros out there, okay? So that's the idea. Now, the Bible continues to use, so far, this word Midbar to describe where the people of God are. Okay, so I just want you guys to keep this picture in the back of your mind. But where is Israel? I want you to turn real quick to Psalm 106. Okay, go to your right. Yeah.
Hey, so where are they right now in terms of those three spots?
They're in Elim right here, okay? They are on the edge of the wilderness. Currently, they're next to water, okay? They're in the Midbar. They're in a really easy place because they found water. Maybe you would even say they're in the Siyah because they got from one city to another where they found water. So they set up camp there because they found water. But they know from here going forward, what's next? Where's water? Okay? The Sinai Peninsula, by the way, I showed you guys the topography of it. There are mountaintops that are 8,000 feet high. This is rocky, mountainous, difficult terrain. Okay, so just to give you guys, again, more imagery. Okay, where are we?
Psalm 106.
Psalm 106. Okay. Listen to this. Verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Okay, so you guys hear what story we're talking about. Israel, wilderness, Red Sea. Okay, George, keep going in verse 8.
George?
Sorry, George. No. Joe, gosh, I'm like, it's a J sound. It's on my tip of my tongue. Joe, you got a really hard name, by the way. Sorry. I don't know where George came from, so. Give me George. Sorry, Joe.
My bad. Changing your name.
Golly. Yeah. If I call you George, then it means like there's intimacy, right? So, Joe, thank you.
Yeah, he saved him for his name's sake to make his mighty power known.
Keep rolling.
He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He led them through the depths as through a desert.
Through a desert, Midbar. Okay, so he's leading the people out. Keep going.
He saved them from the land, from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them.
Keep going.
The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived.
Okay, Red Sea crossing. You guys see we're reading? Okay, keep going.
Then they believed in his promises and sang his praise.
Exodus 15, the song of Moses that they sang after they got out. Keep going.
But they soon forgot what he had done.
Where's the water? Where's the food, Moses? We're upset at you. Okay, you see where we're going. Verse 14.
And in the desert they gave in to their cravings. In the wasteland they put God to the test.
In the desert, they gave in to their cravings, and in the wasteland, Joe, your Bible actually translates it correctly. What Bible are you reading that of?
NIV.
Man, it's a good day for the NIV. Okay. It literally is, that's the word, Yeshimon. In the Yeshimon. So he says in verse 14, they craved intensely in the wilderness, in the Midbar, and then he gets more specific and says, they tempted God in the, my translation says desert, but that's the bearing nothingness. That's the Yeshimon. So Moses, or whatever psalmist wrote this, I'm trying to remember who it was, who penned this, gives us a little bit more of a description and uses a different word for desert in the Hebrew text. Okay, Ronan is the guy that taught me all this, our guide in Israel, about the different types of desert in Israel. So they are in now the Yeshimon, and they are going to tempt God. So I want you guys to see the difficulty of the place that they are in. It's uninhabitable. There is no water. There is no food. God has delivered them out of Egypt and put them in the worst place on earth, right? This is like crossing through the Sahara Desert in Africa. It's horrible. Yeah, Aaron,
what does Yeshimon mean again?
Barren nothingness is the translation that we often get. It's used... that term, by the way, it's only used 14 times in your Old Testament. Twice it's translated as wasteland. Okay, just to give you an idea, the Arava Valley that I mentioned, the average temperature in the summer is 100 degrees. Average. 120 highs in August, okay, is normal. You're 150 miles, 6 days in between springs in the Arava Peninsula, okay, in the area south of the Dead Sea. It's horrible. It's just horrible, okay? So, again, just to paint the picture so you guys understand where they are and what God is doing, that's the idea. One more spot. Someone turn to, go back to Exodus. Let's go back to chapter 16. Somebody go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, okay? Derek, will you go there for me since you're moving?
Yep.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. This is the song of Moses. And I just want you guys to hear how Moses describes, again, this area where they are.
In the desert land he found him, in a barren and hollowing waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eyes.
Him is Israel. He's talking about God's relationship with Israel. He found him in a desert land, in a Midbar, in a howling waste of a wilderness. What word do you think that is? It's Yeshimon. That's where he has his people. And how is he providing for them or taking care of? What does the text say?
He encircles him.
As the pupil of his eye, he guards him, right? So there's this really cool picture of even though they're in extreme difficulty, God has them there for a reason, and he's going to show them something, okay? So now, just again, this is the backdrop. 2 to 3 million people wandering through this area. There is no salvation outside of yourself. You are literally at the end of your rope, okay? Now, God, as God likes to do, thankful in the text, in verse 11 and 12, he tells Moses and the people why I brought you here, right? So often in times when we're in difficulty, we want to know why God is doing what he's doing. He tells the people, this is why I brought you here. 16, verse 11 and 12. Read that.
to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.
You shall know that I am the Lord your God. That word know, what word do you think it would be in the Hebrew? Yada. You will know me. You will know me intimately. You will know me experientially. This isn't lecture. This is lab. You with me? You guys ever had lecture lab classes? I almost got kicked out of school my sophomore year of high school in a biology class, a lecture lab class. We're doing great in school, and all of a sudden, they put us in this lab one day where we had identified different types of plants. Have I shared the story in here yet?
No.
Yeah, I shared it a bunch. And we had all these different like plants in front of us, and me and my goof-off male friends that were typical sophomores in high school were trying to figure out different ways to identify plants, by sight, by fruit, by whatever, and I thought we should identify them by taste. So I took what was completely unfamiliar to me, plant, and stuck it in my mouth, later to find out it was white oleander. Oh. You guys are Californians, you know what white oleander is. It grows up to 99, it's super poisonous, the last thing you want to do with it is put it in your mouth, because it will kill you, apparently. I did not know this. Yeah. Right, stick it in my mouth, going, mm, it tastes funny, the net, you're right. So our teacher sees me do it, it was like, Mike, right? What are you doing? Like, loses her mind, takes me outside of class, rips me upside one, then really right, and what are you doing? I'm like, I'm sorry, I didn't know what it's, whatever. I go home that day, my mom's standing in the kitchen, and she says, hey, I just got a call from poison control. So the school had called the local governing whatever, who calls me to make sure that I'm not dead, so they don't have a lawsuit on their hands. So anyway, bad time, right? How did we get there with this story? I don't even remember how we got there. Anyway, so,
experience.
But that's the idea. Experience, right? Lecture, thank you. Lecture lab, take me back.
What verse was
it? Lecture's one thing, right? Lab is a whole different situation. Chapter 16, verse 12. It's funny how God works, right? There's so much of life that you can learn from a book. There's so much you can read about. But there's certain areas of life where God says, listen, you're not going to truly learn to trust me. Or you're not going to truly learn my character and my nature if I don't put you in places that are difficult. If you can pay all your own bills, all your life's great, you can find your spouse, like everything's just rose petal paths, you have no need for God. You don't need him to show up in any way, right? And he's not a vending machine God. He's not just the God of the Exodus, though he can do those things where you pull on a switch and say, I want peanut M&Ms. He says, great, let me give you whatever you would like, Mike. That is my job in your life, Mike, to give you whatever you want. God says, that's not at all what we're doing here.
It's kind of like that saying Christians like to use, God won't give you more than what you can't handle. And then they take that verse, like, God won't tempt you beyond what you can handle. But they take it out of context and they say, God won't give you more than what you can handle. I'm just like, well, what do I need God for then?
Yeah. You want to bet? He always gives you more than you can handle. The problem is God is in that with you. And he supplies the power to give you what you cannot handle, you can now handle. But on your own, these people are dead. They're all going to die if God doesn't show up. And that's why God takes them here. It's awful. It's horrible. And until I walk through this land in June with a camelback full of 2 liters of water and snacks and beef jerky and was there for 2 hours, I was safe and I had everything that I needed. I was like, oh, this is bad. Can we get back on the air conditioning bus now, right? Then I went, golly, could you imagine walking through there without knowing where water's going to come from? And man, we're complaining about, where's the bathroom? I got to pee in a bush again, right? It's difficult. And that is why God took him here. So don't forget that. This is how God works in our life. He loves lab because this is what we need. You're not going to know God without true difficulty and suffering in your life. And he takes us all here in different seasons. Now, there's times where we get to be in pastures with green grass, and he protects us and allows us to experience prosperity. Enjoy that. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But there's also times when God says, you're going to go through a season of a desert, and I will be there. I'm going to show up. I will provide for you. I will protect you like the pupil of an eye. I will surround you. I'm going to be in it, but it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be wonderful for you in the sense of feeling, but it's going to be the best thing for you. Because he's a good parent, and he allows us to go through those things. So don't forget that, okay? This is why he has the people here. So they intentionally run out of food. He intentionally has them run out of water. so that he can say, what are you guys going to do? Oh, nothing. You can do nothing? Now you need me. Watch me show up, okay? And this is what God's specialty is. You give him difficulty, and this is where he reigns, okay? So one of the greatest lessons, I mean, I've been to Israel now 5 times, so I continue to learn every time I go to the desert, is this, because we all have this in our life. It's such an easy application to go, man, the desert makes sense. We've all felt it. We've seen it. Some of us are in it now. You've just gotten out of one, or one's coming. We know these seasons come and go in our life, okay? So they were there for the Israelites, and God in his graciousness continues to lead them through, okay? Here's how he does this. Verse 13, watch how God's going to provide. Jordan, pick up there.
Verse 13, you said?
Yeah, 16, 13, thanks.
So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground.
So there's, he brings quail, and we're going to see that a couple times to feed them, but there's this other thing, this fine flake-like thing on the ground, like frost, okay? Look at verse 31. This is what they call this thing.
The house of Israel named it manna, and it was a like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey.
Right, so we all know what coriander seed is. Like, that's really helpful to describe. Thanks. That cleared up this mystery. Thank you. It's like if you've ever been to the Catholic Church growing up, like those white wafers of honey or white wafers that they would give you for communion that are kind of tasteless, but no, it didn't taste maybe that good. But it did have some sweetness to it, okay? Basic, like sustenance, like Sean would call these MREs, like military package meat. Like, they're not good, but they'll get the job done, okay? That's what this is. I'll provide for you. You're going to eat, but this is what you're going to eat, 3 squares a day for 40 years, right? I don't care what you eat and how good it is. Every meal, every day, you get pretty tired of it, okay?
A different interpretation of this from our friends on the Ancient Aliens TV show. Is that the aliens came down and gave the Israelites a machine that produced something like this.
Huh.
Yeah.
Huh.
That's it, dude.
And where did the aliens come from? We saw the same problem.
Just
to throw out another option, right? In case you don't like the Bible, here's another suggestion. Anyway, this is pretty miraculous if you think about this. We've got a feed now. At least 1.2 million adults, upwards of 3 million people every day. By the way, this is fascinating, okay? Here's how they get it. Verse 16, gather every man as much as you would want to eat. You shall take an omer according to the number in your household. Basically, get a 2-liter jug, fill it up, bring it home, okay? That's what you're going to eat today. So you're going to get a day's worth of food for your household. If you don't need an omer, don't take an omer. If you need 2 omers, get 2 omers, whatever an omer is, right? Like a 2-liter jug, okay? Every man, verse 18, gather as much as you need to eat. There's plenty. Take whatever you need for the day, okay? But, 19, Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. What does that mean?
Don't save it.
No Tupperware, okay? You don't get to have leftovers. You don't get to get Monday's food and then eat it Tuesday for lunch. Why?
So you can show his goodness to
David. Yeah. You've got to wake up every morning, walk outside, and go, Lord, I hope you showed up today. Because if you didn't, I don't eat. My wife doesn't eat, and my kids don't eat. Because all my leftovers just went bad. In fact, God has them like infested with worms. It spoils overnight. So you can't take leftovers. Because it's a demonstration of a lack of trust in God. Okay, so I tell my wife, that's why I don't eat leftovers. Okay, I don't love leftovers. That's the idea. So you've got to take what you need for the day and trust that God will provide for you as a good shepherd the following day. Okay, every day demands trust. Okay, some of the people do it, verse 19, or 20 rather. Some did not listen to Moses and let it part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Trust me. Trust God. Come on, guys. God's going to show up. You've seen now 11 miracles. You've seen water from a rock, 12. You've seen 13 God show up and bring food from heaven that just ended up on the ground in front of you. He's going to deliver quail from the Mediterranean Sea so they can have meat to eat because they're barking about not having meat. They want more protein in their diet. God gives them everything they need. So fascinating picture of how God provides, okay? Where do I want to be here? Okay. That's the picture of it. Okay. Eat it today, verse 15. For tomorrow's a Sabbath. You know, you find it. The one exception to this rule, by the way, is on Saturday. You could gather enough for Saturday and Sunday. Okay. So for their Sabbath. I'm sorry, Friday and Saturday. Sabbath, Saturday. On Friday, you could gather a double portion to eat, so you didn't have to work on the Sabbath. Okay, so, and again, that was their verse 35. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate manna until they came into the border of the land of Canaan. Insane. So this is their diet, 3 squares a day, again, for 40 years. Okay, here's the lesson of the desert, ultimately. Okay. They're going to find out this is the God of just enough. Okay, that was the big picture lesson that we continue to walk out of the desert with as we are in Israel. God provides enough for you for now. He doesn't guarantee that he's going to provide for you. He does guarantee, but he doesn't provide tomorrow today. He provides tomorrow tomorrow. And you've got to wake up and trust, and he will give you just enough to get through that day. And the following day, you do the same. And he puts you in this place of continual trust where he shows up and says, I'm just enough, right? It may not be excessive. It may not be steak and potatoes and asparagus. It's manna. But it'll get you through. And you're going to have water to drink, food to eat. Your clothes, miraculously, are not going to wear out. The sandals that you're going to wear on your feet for 40 years are going to last. I'm going to provide for you in miraculous ways, if necessary, so that you will know me, so that we can have an experiential knowledge of one another. In the generation that saw the greatest provision of God in human history, the most miracles in human history, how are they recorded in the book of Hebrews? An unbelieving generation as a whole. Aside from Joshua, aside from Caleb, some of the spies are going to get sent out later on. They are a hard-hearted, unbelieving generation. Do not be duped by the lie. If God showed up tomorrow and showed you via email or spoke to you at night or gave you a dream or whatever and showed you some visible hand of miracle, that your life would somehow change. That you would be more obedient or more whatever, more trusting, believe in God, whatever it is. It just doesn't work that way. These guys saw it tenfold what anybody else did, and they still don't believe, right? The Romans saw God raise a guy from the dead, and as a whole, it did not change what they believed about who Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was. So just remember that, okay? It's a really cool text. We'll continue the journey through here in the weeks to come. The rest of the difficulties that God's going to bring them through next week. But that's the process of the desert. Okay, so just this is where we're at. Let it soak in a little bit, and just remember that God provides now as he did then. He's the same God. He'll take care of us even in the deserts of life, right? So on that, Pastor Alex, pray for us. We'll be done with the day.
Father, that's such a hard lesson for us to learn, God, knowing that we want what we want now, and some of that, God, is getting ahead of you, Lord, and I know that I struggle with that as well, and so pray that you would be the God of just enough for us every day, that we would ask you for our daily bread, and that we would trust that you'd give that to us, knowing that as your children, you care that we have the things that we need for life, and so we pray you give us the heart of your son, Lord, and to daily rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, sir. All right.